2 weeks ago, we considered Psalm 139. And in that psalm, we found David, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, marveling in grateful contemplation of the omniscience and the omnipresence of the Lord. And the fact that he marveled and welcomed those attributes in God indicated, of course, that he had been touched and transformed by the Lord's saving grace. Because you recall the way that Adam regarded the Lord once he fell into sin was by way of fear and dread and determination to run and hide from the Lord, hiding his shame with the fig leaves that he fashioned and hiding his person entirely in the amongst the bushes of the garden. David rejoices to know that God knows all things and is in all places, and there's no escape from him. And the man after God's own heart delights in that. He doesn't want to escape from God, but to always be with him. But Psalm 139 concluded with a glimpse of the enemies of God and his people. It's a wonderful thing that when we're saved, the relationship that we have severed with our God by our sin has been restored. And we have communion with God and enjoy that communion. But of course, we work out this new life and this new relationship in an old world. And so we saw the enemies of God and his people there in Psalm 139. And those enemies were outward in verses 19 to 22, where the David asked God to slay the wicked. He counts them his enemies as well as God's enemies. But also they were inward enemies. And that's where the psalm ended, verses 23 and 24, where David asked God to search him. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. This is the invitation of the all-knowing God to come and examine our hearts and show to us what he sees, so that we could repent of sin and be led in the way of everlasting life, the way of righteousness and truth and love. In our psalm for today, the focus is more on these outward enemies of the believer. But here we note an important priority. Our God is concerned primarily with the sanctification of his people and only secondarily with the judgment of their enemies. For our God, it's our character that comes first, and the transformation of our character into the likeness of Christ. And then the Lord is concerned, and he is concerned, but only secondarily concerned with our circumstances. Character first, then circumstances. It's not really the way that we would want it to be or choose it to be, is it? Ask anyone here today, even as mature as many are in Christ, if you could ask one thing today, what would it be? And if we just answered off the top of our heads, and that usually indicates where we are by default, we might say, oh, I would have the job that I lost restored, or I would have a pay raise, or I need a new car. We would incline, perhaps, towards the circumstantial. I need my circumstances changed. And not say, if I could ask God for anything, I would ask for greater humility. Who's going to ask for that? Be honest. Why not be honest? He knows it all anyway. You see this priority then. Well, it's the thing that's maintained throughout Scripture. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us to seek first, before clothes and shelter, before the so-called necessities of life, to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Meaning, not just knowing what's right, but being righteous. Being like God. Being holy. Blameless. Seek that first, and then God will add the other things. But while that priority is clear in Scripture, and is important for us to recognize, God does deal with our circumstances in due course. And so our religion is not just a religion of personal transformation. The Johnny Cash song, Your Own Personal Jesus. And it's just you and Jesus floating through the world together. Of course, this Jesus can't really change anything in your circumstances, but He makes you feel good in the process. Like a drug that even though you're lying down on a bed of coals that are burning your flesh, you don't feel them because you are so enraptured in the fog of the drugs. No, our religion isn't anything like that. It does emphasize personal transformation and character development first. But God is the God of all creation. He's the all-knowing God. He's the omnipresent God. He is the God who is omnipresent because He has authority, sovereign, righteous authority over all things. He made all things. He understands all things. He controls all things. And this is a blessed part of our salvation, that He not only changes us and changes us first, but He does change our circumstances. So we move from inward to outward conflicts in our psalm for today. As with so many of the psalms, this psalm is, for the most part, a prayer. David, the king of the nation of Israel, is, as far as men are concerned, a sovereign ruler. Sovereign rulers, especially in the ancient world, weren't in the habit of asking others for favors. That would imply they had some lack in themselves. And they at least wanted to project an image of self-sufficiency and effectual sovereignty. But David, the king of the nation of Israel, is consistently shown relying not on his armies, not on his arms and technology, but rather he relies on his God. The young man who had been a shepherd, when he went out to face Goliath, and Goliath had all the accoutrements of an experienced soldier and combatant, his shield, his sword, his spear, and one carrying half of his equipment in front of him. David comes out with his sling and some stones, the humble tools of his trade when he had been a shepherd. But now he's fighting an experienced soldier. You can't expect humble tools of your nurturing and guiding and guarding little sheep to work in that environment. But if your character is fixed on your God, He can transform these stones into better than smart bombs and missiles. David said, "You come out with all this gear. I come out to you in the name of the Lord, the living God, whose armies you have defied." And as this man grew and eventually was installed as king, he never changed. He continued to rely only on the Lord. And his reliance is wrought out in the king's simple, childlike asking of his heavenly Father for help. David isn't presenting to us some difficult acrobatic maneuver here. How you get the living God to pay attention to you. How you earn His favor and gain points with Him that you can redeem for His favors. He just asks. That's it. No complications. By the vital exercise of his faith, David rightly reckons that although his enemies may be strong, his God is stronger. And that although David himself may be sinful and undeserving of the Lord's favors, the Lord is gracious, lavishly loving. So we find David asking with humble yet strong confidence that his God would hear and answer him. In the first 5 verses of our psalm, David prays for 2 things: rescue and preservation from lying and murdering men. You see the character of evil represented in what David says about these men. But you could sum it up all under deception and killing. Lying and murdering. Deceiving and committing violence. And destroying. This is the character of the devil. A liar and a murderer from the beginning. He lied to our first parents, deceived them, and killed them by having them follow his infernal counsel. Here again, as we've seen in so many of the Psalms, the saints of the Lord must work out their new lives in this old, fallen, and cursed world. And the odds of our contests and conflicts will often be fearfully stacked against us. Here with David, it's one saint, one believer, against many of the wicked. Sometimes we say, why are we in always the minority as believers? Here we live in a city and we go to church on Sunday and most cars are going somewhere else. They're not going to any house of the Lord. They're not going to worship the living God. Why doesn't God move and bring more in and make us the majority? But the Bible doesn't indicate to us that this is going to be something that we can expect. Even if we're down to one with God is a prevailing majority. And here it is, one king, not calling on his army, but calling on his God. And that one saint demonstrates his practical understanding that he has only one ally and resource. And that's why we don't find him calling on his army. Now, we know that David commanded his army and used his army. He used his army to subdue the Philistines and give Israel security like they had never had before. But that comes in the record of the historical books. And what we get in the Psalms here is the key to understanding how David prevailed in that way and leading his armies to victory after victory. He turned to first his God in prayer. Then he lived out the answer to those prayers in how he led his armies. It's his God, his only ally and resource, the only ever reliable one, as he had declared to Goliath. You come equipped for battle. I come to you in the name of the Lord. Now, when David asks God for rescue, we're to realize that he's to some extent fallen into the clutches of the wicked. You don't rescue someone from a burning house. If you go to the mall and inform them their house is on fire, you wouldn't call that a rescue, would you? The person has got to be in the burning house. And you go in and you bring them out. That's called a rescue. So when David uses that term, we're to understand that to some extent he's already in the clutches of the wicked. Now that is telling. That's significant, isn't it? The believer who trusts and relies upon his God can sometimes come very close to and even be for a time in the power of his enemies. But that doesn't mean he's beyond help. And sometimes we could be there for our own folly. And this is when we think to ourselves, oh, I deserve this. I deserve the wicked mocking me, deriding me, threatening me, prevailing over me. I've sinned. I've sinned against my God. I'm not worthy to even call upon him. Now that's our feelings. To some extent, that's logical. It makes sense. If you've sinned against your God, you don't want to come running to Him and asking Him to, well, please just act like I haven't sinned. But that's not theological. Here we're being taught that even if we've landed ourselves in the clutches of the wicked, call upon the Lord and call upon Him with expectation that He'll hear and extricate us from the messes we get ourselves into. This doesn't mean He's beyond help because He's fallen into the clutches of the wicked. His help, His deliverance is but a prayerful call away. And some of us may be in situations, tight spots, pickles today. Either they've come upon us or we've landed ourselves there by our folly and sin. But the deliverance is but a prayerful call away. Cry out to the Lord. Rescue me, Lord, from these evil men. That's the one thing David asks for, rescue. The other, he says, he's asking for preservation. And here, when he's asking for preservation, you see, he's getting ahead of the wave and asking his Lord to keep him from falling into the malicious grasp of his enemies. We're taught here to pray for both of these things. Our prayer lives should be characterized by asking God, not just when we get into jams, calling upon Him. It's a wonderful truth in God's Word. It's clear to us and commended to us that when we fall into jams, we should cry out to our God. But we shouldn't just do that. When we're not in the jams, we should say, and Lord, keep me out of these engagements with the wicked. Preserve me. Protect me. Give me wisdom, Lord. Give me insight. Give me discernment. Purify my heart so that I might see God and in your light, Lord, see all things as they truly are. See the awful, destructive, corrupting, guilty nature of sin, and hate it and despise it and seek to mortify it. See the pleasures for sin, for what temporary pleasures of sin, for what they really are. Just transient pleasures for untold pain. And help me see the beauty of your holiness. That's how we're preserved by God. We're not praying for a magical shield to descend upon us, like Israel's iron dome that's supposed to knock out of the sky all the missiles that are fired there. That's not how God preserves us. He preserves us by praying for us. The Son of God lives to intercede for us. And by the work of His Holy Spirit within us, empowering us to work out our salvation according to His working in us, to will and do His good pleasure. This is how God preserves His people. But then we're saved from all sorts of enemies, from attacks great and small. Let's be sure to note the character of David's enemies here. They range from being vicious and violent men to being merely annoying. Now, if the truth be told, most of us have only had to face annoying people. Maybe some of us have had to take a punch in the face from an irate motorist, or we've been caught up in a riot or something like that. Maybe some of us have been in harm's way in the service of our country. But most of us, and even those who have been put in combat situations, have spent very, 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 very small portion of their lives in such situations. For the most part, it's the annoyance. But they're both here. God is not the God who can only handle the annoyances. Or He's only going to come in when things really get serious and our lives are in jeopardy and you just have to work out your own annoyances. Our God is called upon for both of these. See in verses 1 to 3 the more serious threats, the violent men, the murderers, and then the deceivers in verses 4 and 5. David says, "Preserve me from evil men." Well, that's one thing to call them, evil men, but what does evil mean? Well, they're violent. They rely on power. That's what violence is. It's the administration of power for the destruction of someone else, not for yourself. You could do violence to yourself, but it's still the administration of power. This is what we get fixated on, especially in our country, which is so taken up with technology and prosperity and material things and projecting power in the world, throughout the world. We've sold our birthright for power. We think if we get big enough missiles, a strong enough technology, manned by capable people to decode the communications of terrorists, then we'll be secure. And it's not going to happen that way. North Korea is on the verge of packing off a few mobile, tiny little nuclear bombs. It doesn't have to have a missile system to deliver them, you know. You can get them into the country in a Volkswagen. So, keep on relying on power and see how that goes. Violent men. Preserve me from violent men. Why does the believer pray to God for that? Why doesn't he just go out and get a better education and become more competent so that he can outsmart and outperform the violent men? Because that's always going to be a losing proposition. You choose to live by the sword. You choose to live by just projecting your power to get your will. You will be consumed by the sword. David was a man who was skilled in combat. And he doesn't say, "I'm macho. I can take them, Lord. Bring them on." He says, "Preserve me from them. It's by your grace, by your protection, by your power that I am preserved. Preserve me from the violent men." And here we have a picture of them thinking, you know, here's what they're thinking, they're planning. They devise evil things in their hearts. You look around in a society and you say, well, you know, we're a pretty secure land. We don't have many outbreaks of terror here. Does that mean that plans aren't being formulated even as we speak today? Of course, they're being formulated. And David knows they're being formulated. He knows his enemy. Now, some commentators suggest that David is a little bit paranoid here. You see how he's caught up in fear and exaggerating, you know. So I've got enemies all surrounding me. They all mean to murder me. And I see these men walking down the street. It looks like all they're doing is going to buy a hot dog. And they're really plotting my murder. Well, even if David is paranoid, you turn to God and pray. And he'll show you the magnitude, the proper magnitude, the accurate assessment of your enemy. But the fact is that our enemies are far more evil and committed to destruction and oppression and violence than we realize. The devil certainly is not a nice guy. You know, David marveled over the thoughts of God in verse 17 in Psalm 139. The loving, wise, generously blessing thoughts of God towards him. Here in this psalm, he knows that somebody else is thinking about him too. And it's not as God. The devil is thinking about him. And those who are motivated by the devil, used, whether wittingly or unwittingly, by the devil, they are devising evil things in their hearts and continually stir up wars until the Prince of Peace comes to reign in our hearts. We are evil and we are prone to go into the combat mode. It was a disappointing thing, wonderful thing to go into Colombia. You know, a nation we've come to associate with tremendous violence, and there has been violence there, and the drug trades and the cartels and all of that. But much of that has been cleaned up over the past 6 to 8 years. And what you find if you go into that country is a whole culture, a culture of people that are humble and serving. They want to help each other. They want to help visitors. And having a week of that, and seeing it in terms of its source amongst the Christians, but also pervading the general society. It was such a disappointment to come back into this country and stand in line to go through the customs and hear the conversation of my fellow Americans. It almost always was of this character. Criticizing some politician, criticizing some person, criticizing somebody in the family. The whole culture here is every man doing what's right in his sight. And everyone else, well, they're idiots. That's why we are a second-rate country now. By every measure, except our arsenal, we're second. Our credit rating has fallen. It's not as high as the credit rating of some nations. And it's going to fall further. Our culture is in decline. We don't produce much of anything except demands for entitlements. And you know, we can still clothe ourselves with the myth that we are a great nation. Always have been, always will be. You go out to other countries and you're going to find that they're cleaner, nicer, more advanced and advancing than we are here. The evil man is continually stirring up wars. He doesn't want his character changed. He's fine. It's everybody else that has the problem. And that's what David prays to be preserved from. We should pray that for ourselves. In this land, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. This is moving in a more subtle direction now, not just bold and blunt violence, but more subtle and yet no less deadly. And that leads on to the second kind of enemy. Not just the man who comes out violently to destroy us and kill us, but the more annoying types. Verses 4 and 5. Keep me, Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men. Just what he prayed in verse 1. Preserve me from violent men. But this time, you've got categories of violence. Sometimes the violence is what we might call more annoying and mischievous than mortal. Who have purpose to trip up my feet. Just to trip me up. To have me stumble and fall, not to kill me necessarily, but to have me stumble, to impede my walk. The proud have hidden a trap for me and cords and spread a net and set snares. All of these are hidden forms of impeding our progress. And that's where we spend most of our time. There aren't many people, probably none, plotting your murder today. The devil, he's working on it, but he has a hard time getting even his own lackeys to do what he wants. But we sure have a lot of people wanting to trip us up. From unbelieving family members and workmates who mock us for our faith, to those who seek to tempt us and to be unfaithful to our God, and those who seek to take advantage of us. He's praying for preservation from both. But the interest of the believer is higher than the level of mere personal survival and safety. Therefore, in verses 6 to 11, we find David's prayer ascending to the heights of the glory of God's grace and justice. In verses 6 to 8, we can see how David rejoices and even luxuriates in the effective and prevailing provisions of God's grace for his people. I said to the Lord, Thou art my God. You see, by turning to the Lord, by putting his heart purely on the Lord, he sees his God. And seeing his God, he sees in God's light all things as they truly are. And he sees and knows that men are violent, wicked men are violent, godless men are violent. They'll resort to pushing and shoving and even killing to get their way. But he's not distracted by these threats. He keeps fixed on his God. Thou art my God. It's not these enemies that are going to prevail over me. Thou art my God. So give ear, Lord, to the voice of my supplications. God, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. Now, when you come up against violent men, you're not going to be able to persuade them or talk them out of their violent determinations. And so, let's get out some hardware. Swords, knives, grenades, pistols, missiles. They have their place in a nation and its security in this world. But you can't rely on them. You do that and you're defeated. But rely on the God who is the strength of the salvation of his people. And now you have a God who, if it pleases him to put a firearm in your hand to use in a mortal combat situation, you will be an expert in the use of that weapon. If it pleases him to work with means, he'll give you the means. If it pleases him to work without means, he'll work directly. But we rely on the God who is the strength of our salvation. It's God, David says in verse 7, who's covered his head in the day of battle. David is confessing again in a childlike way by being so pure in his faith. I can't even devise an effective helmet for myself. I mean, I can look at the designs of others and what they're doing and try and improve on that some. But I'm not interested in that. My battle isn't in that realm. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. But the enemies are more powerful and at the same time more subtle than that. God has covered my head in the day of battle. And so he asked God to not grant the desires of the wicked. You know what they're thinking. You know all things. Frustrate them. Turn them on one another. There are examples in Scripture of God having done that. And David's friend Jonathan experienced an episode like that when he and his armor bearer, just two of them, went up against a garrison of Philistines, and the Philistines were so confused they turned their swords against each other. That's David's reliance. But this is the Lord's grace working out even in these most practical ways in the lives of his people. Our grace isn't just Sunday school grace. When we're in a nice building, wearing nice clothes with nice people, and we open a book and we talk about the things of the faith. Our grace, the grace we have received in our God through Christ, works in the world and triumphs in the world. It causes us to be more than conquerors over all things in this world. That's the glory of God's grace. Ah, but what about the glory of God's justice? There we're at verses 9 to 11. As for the head of those who surround me, now God, verse 7, has covered my head in the day of battle. A picture of the saint donning the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the weapons of all prayer and so forth. What about the head of the wicked? As for the head of those who surround me, he simply prays, let everything they have initiated, let everything they have devised that is unjust, rebound on their own heads. He's not saying, you know, they've insulted me, so kill them. This isn't the Chicago way, where if they come to you with a knife, you go to them with a gun. They kill one of yours, you kill 10 of theirs. That's the Chicago way. But this isn't what the psalmist David is praying here. He's praying for the application of strict justice. Lord, hold them accountable to their wicked thoughts, to their wicked plans. And they want to prevail permanently over the righteous and over God. We're back to Psalm 2, where the wicked are in an uproar against the Lord and against His anointed. Then, if they're playing for keeps, let them play for keeps, O God, and be cast into the deep pits from which they cannot rise. Remove them ultimately and forever. Meantime, use them as part of what you cause to work together for the good of your people. But ultimately, take them away completely. And nobody can argue with that. Nobody is ever in the day of judgment going to look at God and say, you know, it's unfair. It's unfair. We know this because of the glimpses we have into hell. The rich man who ignored poor Lazarus for his life, and then both of them died, and Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man was in the anguish of the flames of hell. You don't find the rich man saying, it's not fair that I'm here. He just says, I if I could get a drop of water, that would be great. That's it. He's whimpering for a drop of water in hell. And this is the glory of God's justice. We feel sometimes, and our fears are heightened, and our anger is strengthened. We feel sometimes that God isn't paying attention. Our God isn't paying attention. He's letting wicked people prevail. And when is He going to ever call them to account? Well, He will. And it'll be a thorough and everlasting account. And no one will find any fault in it. The righteous will find only cause to thank Him and praise Him for it. This is the glory of God's justice. And it differs from the ways of fallen men and nations. Because, you know, we really don't spend much time thinking about doing right and not doing wrong as a nation. We just think about ways to secure ourselves and prosper ourselves, assuming that however we are, everyone is free to live his own set of beliefs. If you're perverse, well, be perverse. If you want to be good, that's fine too. You could do that. Just don't be too good. But you see, God is concerned and sovereign over and has authority over every area of life and will set all of it to rights ultimately. And so, you see, we're not like those who think, well, we kill our enemies and then we're done with them. God heals all the wounds, removes all the scars, sets right by His just judgment all the wrongs. And that lasts for eternity. From this praying, our psalm concludes with two verses where David expresses his peaceful assurance. In the final two verses of our psalm, we observe the first fruits of faithful and prayerful communion with, even and especially when that communion with our God is maintained in the face of many threats. We see here the first fruits of that communion. David is assured. He's at peace He's not agitated. He's certainly not frightened with the thought of his enemies and the violent and evil men surrounding him. The threats and the actual attacks from our enemies shouldn't drive us ever from the Lord. Well, I've got an important thing here now. I can't be paying attention to praying and talking to the Lord. I've got an important thing here right now, and I've got to tend to it. I'll get back to the Lord later. That's not to treat him like the Lord, the sovereign Lord. That's not to treat him like the Savior, who is the strength of our salvation. These threats and even actual attacks should drive us to our Lord, never away from him. And while we don't have in the psalm any record of God actually answering these requests, as I say, we see it as the first fruit, David's fears vanquished, his heart at peace, his assurance is strong that the Lord has heard and will answer, and answer beyond, above and beyond what he's asked. So what are the first fruits of this vital communion that David has with his Lord? Before the Lord deals decisively with the believer's enemies, as he surely will do in his perfect time and way, God gives to his trusting children this peaceful assurance that passes understanding. And this assurance is more than a good feeling, although the stilling of an agitated emotion is a good thing. But it's more than that. We see David possessing an immediate answer to his prayers, a more sure knowledge of the truth, and an expanded gratitude and joy. I know, he says, that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. And David is afflicted here. That's why he's praying to God. He's afflicted by the wicked. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and bring justice for the poor. David had reduced himself to poverty. He did what Jesus said was a blessed thing to do. He chose to be poor in spirit and not rely on his arms and the treasuries of his nation to deal with these wicked men. But he chose to put all these things away the way that he took off Saul's armor, and be just clad in the name of the Lord. And the wicked seeing that, oh, I'm sure we know what Goliath made of that. He said, now, look, am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks? Referring to David, this runt coming out here, this boy who hasn't fought a single battle in his life. But God will maintain the cause of his afflicted ones, his poor ones. The knowledge of this truth is declared in verse 12. It rings, should ring to us in the words of Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, if we just suspect that it might work out that way, or if we wonder about it, or we think God probably will work things out for our good, that's going to affect our assurance and our confidence and our peace. But if we know that God causes all things to work for our good, we're at peace whether we're being enticed by a fortune or threatened with mortal force. We're not going to be overly agitated either way. We're going to say, God, that fortune, if you want me to have it, you give it to me. And if you don't, then dissipate it. If you want me to suffer at the hands of this bully, Lord, let it be. Your will be done. But if not, Lord, then vanquish him. That's the assurance that comes from knowing our God and knowing how he works. And of course, if we knew that, we would pray more. And as we pray more, we would know it more. And knowing it more, we'd pray more. and be in blessed fellowship with our God far more than we would be otherwise. In the final verse, David expresses his certainty in the cause that he and all believers will have for thanksgiving and joy. The righteous will give thanks to thy name. Why? Because you're a God who answers prayer. I'm asking you to deliver me. I'm asking you to rescue me. I'm asking you to preserve me. I know you'll do it. I know you'll do it, and I will yet give you thanks for the actual answer to these prayers. But specifically, they're giving thanks for the way the Lord reveals himself in response to the prayers. See this? Surely, verse 13, the righteous will give thanks to thy name, not to God, just God, the person of God, but specifically to God as he reveals himself through his actions. This is the positive side of the coin that James refers to in the negative aspect when he writes, "You have not because you ask not." People praying as David is praying, people following that example, come to understand that the world is the unfolding of God's answers to my prayers. And I see cause to thank him in everything, whether he answers yes or no or wait. Whether I ask for a blessing and he seems to give me a curse. I will give thanks to God as he reveals himself and unfolds his secret will in answer to my prayers. But the final thing is joy. The upright will dwell in thy presence. And here, think of the psalm we sang to open our service this morning. David in Psalm 16 is praying again, and he's saying, "God, save me from the wicked." But soon enough, he's knowing that God will not allow his soul, his body to undergo corruption. He will be led in the way of eternal life. He will be in the presence of God and dwell in the presence of the one in whose presence are pleasures forevermore and in whose right hand there is joy. That's quite a different place to be from where David was when he began. Taken up with violent men and running to the Lord. At the end, he's taken up with the Lord. And where are the violent men? There, the same place the accusers of the woman caught in adultery were, chased away by the Lord and made of no significance to the believer. So we begin with a cry for rescue. We end with a shout of joy. And this is done by the example of David putting on the whole armor of God, specifically the weapon of all prayer. And by such prayer, we're brought not only into contact with our only source of effective help, but we're also led into communion with this wonderful, loving, saving God, who is now our Heavenly Father through what he has accomplished for us in Christ. This God who has loved us and continues to love us with a love that's stronger than all that threatens us. Go home and read Romans 8, verses 35 to 39 this afternoon. Romans 8. 35 to 39. And the question Paul asks is, who will separate us? Not from the power of God, not from the authority of God, not from the omnipresence of God or omniscience of God. Who will separate us from the love of God? The answer is no one. No one or nothing. The because our God is greater than all of our foes. Amen. Our foes can be mighty. Our God is more mighty. So we're going to sing about that now. There should be a piece of paper somewhere in the book of